Good morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, continuing our series today in Ephesians. And remember last week we didn't get to finish. I cut it short and said we'll continue today. And then, so today you're going to get two for the price of one. We're going to get the conclusion of last week's sermon and then going into the passage today in verses 15 through 23. But I want to ask you a question this morning. If you're here as a Christian, why did God save you? Or why does God save anybody? And a common response is often to quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so it must mean that God saved us because he loves us. And that, church, is absolutely true. But why does God love you? Why does he love us? Did God look down the quarters of time and see something in you, something about you that made him love you? Was he captured maybe by your great character or your personality or your external beauty in such a way that made you worthy of his love? I remember 38 years ago, the first time I saw Sherry, who is now my wife, at a store that we worked out together, something in my heart fluttered. I still remember what she was wearing. 34 years of marriage later, she still makes my heart flutter. Did God look down the quarters of time and see something in you that made his heart flutter? Was he smitten by you? I've got to have this person as my son or my daughter. No, in fact, Scripture describes us in our sinfulness as something quite different than worthy of his love. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Romans 3:10 through 18 describes us this way, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Folks, that describes every human being ever born and ever will be born apart from God's rescuing grace. And so God loves you this morning because he chose to love you. Not because of anything good that he saw within us. And last week we started trying to answer two questions from Ephesians chapter 1. The first question was, how did God save us? And the second question is, why did God save us? We only had time to get through the first question there, and we learned that God the Father planned our salvation before time began. God the Son accomplished that salvation for us through his shed blood on the cross, and God the Spirit guarantees our salvation until the day of completion at the Lord's return. And so today we're going to finish answering the why question, and then it's going to bleed over into the section of scripture we're looking at today in verses 15 through 23. But before we go any further, we need to stop and pray. Well, Lord, we are aware once again, as we've been singing and celebrating this morning, Lord, just of your amazing kindness, that you would reach down and pluck us from the path toward hell. Lord, that you in love would save any of us is a miracle of grace. And Lord, it's also a miracle of your grace that you've preserved this word for us over hundreds and thousands of years because you want to still speak to your children even today. And so God, our confidence and our hope this morning for each of our lives is in the power of your word. Lord, help me to proclaim your word truthfully. Help us to hear truth this morning from your word and to respond appropriately to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First point we're looking at today is God's purpose. And we didn't get to explore this last week, but if you remember last week, I said there are five purpose clauses in verses 3 through 14, or purpose statements, if you will, that really answer the question, why did God save us? And so rather than going back and reading all of 3 through 14, we're just going to hit those purpose statements. Beginning with Ephesians 1, chapter, verse 4, says this, even as He, God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. The next one is Ephesians 1, 5 through 6. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Why? To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Next one, Ephesians 1:12. Why did God save us? So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Next one, Ephesians 1:14, speaking of the Spirit, sealing us as a guarantee. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Why? To the praise of His glory. So why did God save us? You tell me. You can talk. To the praise of His glory. He says it three times in there, and those other purpose clauses are just outworkings of that, to live lives holy and blameless to the praise of His glory, that we would be brought under the headship of Christ and live under His rule and authority to the praise of His glory. He did not save you or me just so that we could escape hell. He's not an eternal fire insurance policy. He did not save us just to make you so that you can have a happy life. Although one of the great benefits of being belonging to God is all of these blessings that He lavishes upon us. He saved you and me for a purpose. And He calls us to a purpose. And some may be thinking, oh, wait a minute, that sounds like salvation is more about God and what He's done than it is about me and how much He loves me. Yes. But what about Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 that says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So which is it? Did God save us because of the great love with which He loved us? Or did God save us for the praise of His glory? Yes. Or John Piper would phrase it this way. Is God for us or is He for Himself? Yes is the answer. And in that question, we're assuming that the two are mutually exclusive. Either God saved us because of His great love or He saved us for His own glory. But in reality, the Bible says both. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, and I've just abbreviated it down a little bit. In love, He predestined us for adoption to the praise of His glorious grace. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes the following. His choosing cannot be separated from love. God did not do His choosing with a roulette wheel or throw a celestial dice. Because where love is supreme, there is no place for fate or caprice. And I had to look that word up. I'm a simple man. I didn't know what caprice meant, but I looked it up and it means acting on a whim or without reason or without plan or stability. So yes, God saved us because of His great love, not because of anything in us, but simply because He chose to set His affections on us. We've looked at this verse a couple of times in the Old Testament. When you think about God choosing Israel Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." Did you catch that? The Lord set his love on you. The Lord chose you. And so God saved us because of his great love. And yes, God saved us for the praise of his glory. Three times in the passage that we're looking at this morning, verse 6, verse 12 and 14, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And so those truths, they're not competing motives. They belong together. And God's love is most fully expressed in bringing us into relationship so that we enjoy God himself. And as we're enjoying him, our lives glorify him. God is most fully glorified in us when his people, when we are delighting in him above everything else. We talked last week about he is our inheritance. Let me try to illustrate this. When you come across something that is just for you, it's a great delight to you. Maybe it's an incredible song that you've just heard, or something that you read, or a particularly moving experience. And you, one of the things that you want to do is you want to share that experience with people that you love so that they can enter into the same joy and delight that you are experiencing in that moment. And so, for example, when I used to work up in Floyd, I was driving up and down Bent Mountain every morning, and at certain times of the year, I would leave for work, and it would still be dark outside, but I would get onto the parkway sometimes, and just as we get to the top of the mountain, the sun was just beginning to peek over the horizon. And sometimes the beauty of that sunrise was so spectacular and breathtaking that I would have to pull over and take pictures. Do we have a picture? That's one of them. And then what I would do, I would take that picture often. I would text it to my daughter Megan. Why did I do that? Because I wanted her to experience, I knew she would appreciate that. And I wanted her to experience the same joy and delight with me that I was experiencing in that moment. And church, what could be more breathtaking, more beautiful, and more brilliant than God himself, the creator and sustainer of the universe? So the most loving thing that God could do for us is to give us himself. And as we delight ourselves in him, as we come and enjoy him for who he is and all that he's done, we are fulfilling the purpose for which he has saved us, and that is to glorify him, to live for the praise of his glory. You're seeing God for who he is and delighting in him, then duty turns into delight, and delight in God turns into lives that are lived for the praise of his glory, lives that are pleasing to him in our thoughts and our words and our actions. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is highlighting how great our God is and all that he's done for us. And he's going to get into, in the last three chapters, okay, what does it look like to walk this out? What does it look like to live lives, actually, day in and day out, that are for the praise of his glory? Paul's going to get practical, but for now, he wants us to be enamored, amazed at this great God, the Savior who has rescued us. And so here's what we can conclude about why God saved us. In love, he saved us that we might live to the praise of his glory through lives that are marked by holiness under the headship of Christ as accurate reflections of who he is. Which leads us now into today's sermon. So, second point we're looking at is Paul's prayer. And this next section, these next few verses, verses 15 through 23, it's another one of Paul. This is one long sentence, another long sentence by Paul in the original Greek. And it's, again, as if Paul cannot stop gushing these things as he writes. And so let's read it together, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As we were praying this morning in the prayer meeting, Chris, I was thankful he got it right when he said, for this reason doesn't refer to what Paul's about to say. It refers back to what Paul has already said in those other 12 verses. And that because of this, because God has loved you and chosen you, for this reason, I thank God for you and I pray for you. And so in the original language, there's that word because that can be a little confusing when you look at the verse. But it should be read, when you look back at the original language, it could be read this way. For this reason, referring back to verses 3 through 14, I also, since having heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints, do not cease to give thanks and pray for them. And then he goes on into the content of his prayer, which we're going to look at in just a moment. But before looking at the content of the prayer, I want you to notice something. Paul says, I also, or and, it's the same thing, having heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints, do not cease to give thanks. Paul knows that their salvation is the result of God's work and God's initiative, but their response to God's initiative is proven to be genuine because they've expressed, he's heard of their faith in the Lord and their love for all the saints. Last week we said some might wonder, how do I know if I've been loved and chosen by God? Well, right here is the answer. It was the answer for Paul. When your life is marked by faith in the Lord and love toward all the saints. You see, when you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, his Spirit marks you, comes and takes residence in your heart. And the outflow or of the working of the Spirit in our lives is that we genuinely love other people. And that love gets expressed in a myriad of different ways, which Paul's going to address as we get into the second half of his letter. So what is it now that Paul, what does he pray for? And his prayer is instructive for us. Chris noted again this morning in our prayer time that he began with thanksgiving. Church, may we be a thankful church as we pray on Wednesday nights and we pray in our own prayer lives. May the Lord just grace us with hearts overflowing with thanksgiving and gratitude. But let's look at verses 17 through 18 and what he's praying specifically. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And we're going to stop there for a moment. As I mentioned before, I'm increasingly convicted when I read Paul's prayers. You know, many times, whether I'm praying for myself or people I love, you know, I'm more concerned about the physical things, the physical needs. Lord, please watch over and protect my family, my children. I pray that every morning. That's a good prayer. Lord, please help so-and-so do well on her test today. Lord, please heal so-and-so. Give them healing mercies. Now, those are all great prayers and ones that God hears. But I want our prayers to be informed also by the Word of God as we're praying together this fall. What if we begin to pray these prayers for ourselves, for the church and those around us, the neighbors around us, praying for our loved ones as well in the community? Lord, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are. Lord, open their eyes to see the truth of your word and your gospel message. Lord, let us as a church, or give us as a church, a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of who you are, God. And the Greek word used for revelation in Paul's prayer, it's the same word that we get our word apocalypse from, and that's why I've titled the sermon this morning, An Apocalyptic Prayer. An apocalypse, we always think of it as kind of end of the world, that, you know, bad things are getting ready to happen. But not, it means something that is otherworldly, that was previously unknown or veiled, being made known to us. That's what apocalypse, that's what revelation means. And so if you remember last week, we talked about this phrase Paul uses, in the heavenly places. You see, there's the earthly realm where we live, but then there's the spiritual realm. And this is going to be a huge theme as we continue going through the book of Ephesians. And these realms, the earthly realm and the spiritual realm, the heavenly places, they're overlapping and existing together. And we typically can't see into the spiritual realm. We're limited by time and space and what we can see with our physical eyes in this dimension that we live in. But the spiritual realm, it's like another dimension that we can't normally see with our physical eyes. And so what does Paul do? He prays for an apocalypse. He prays that the eyes of their hearts, not the physical eyes, but that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, opened, to see certain things about who God is that they've never seen before, or at least not in the fullness that they need to see it. So it's as if he's praying that God would pull back the curtain of the spiritual realm and give us a glimpse into the God who is enthroned there and who he is and what he's like. So Paul's praying for their spiritual eyes to be open to see and to know three things specifically. First, he prays that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And again, Paul is gushing with this overabundance language toward his children. Last week he used words like God's glorious grace and the riches of grace that he has lavished on us. And now he speaks again of the riches of his glorious inheritance and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. In The Hobbit, J.R. Tolkien, when Bilbo enters the former treasure vaults of the dwarves of Erebor, Tolkien describes the Great Hall of Thrain, which is deep in the Lonely Mountain, as filled with so much treasure that as Bilbo is exploring it and he's carrying a light, his light would dwindle and disappear and then reappear as Bilbo is climbing these mountains of treasure. The halls were so vast and full of the treasure that it seemed bottomless. Now imagine all the gold and the jewels of Erebor stacked to the ceilings, deep in the caverns and tunnels, still only a fraction of what God lavishes upon his people. When it's in Paul's language, it's as if God is just scooping up handfuls of gold in the form of grace and spiritual blessings, and he's throwing it out on us, and it is just raining down all over us. That's the picture Paul wants us to have about who this God is and how he's poured out these spiritual blessings in our lives. You see, God's generosity is not just enough. It's overwhelming and boundless and beyond all that we could ever imagine. Paul's praying, I want you to know what this hope is, that which he's called you to. And scripture is chock full of passages regarding the hope we have in Christ. We're going to look just at a few here. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Titus 2, 13 and 14, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And church, we could look at dozens more this morning. Things that express, or scriptures that express, this great hope that God has lavished upon us. And here's something we need to understand about hope and the way it's used in the Bible. It's not just wishful thinking such as, well, I hope my team wins the game today, or I hope it doesn't rain later because I want to mow the yard. No, hope in Scripture is this rock solid certainty and assurance that something will come to pass. And that kind of hope, church, brings great security and peace when something in this physical realm rocks our world in an unexpected way. Hope in Christ still exists, and nothing in this world can touch it. When persecution comes, there is hope. When illness strikes, there is hope. When a relationship is severed, there is hope. When a job or finances are lost, there is rock solid hope because of who God is. He is our faithful God, a promise keeping God. And Paul, he's praying that the curtains would be pulled back when he's praying for the Ephesians, that they would know this kind of hope. And I'm praying, church, that we would know this kind of hope too. It's a hope that really is out of this world, otherworldly, because it's rooted in who God is and His character. Second, Paul prays. He wants them to understand what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Earlier in the passage that we looked at last week, when Paul was talking about inheritance, he was talking about our inheritance and how God Himself is our inheritance. He's given Himself to us. But here, Paul's talking about the fact that we are God's inheritance. In fact, Scripture calls us His possession, or His treasured possession. So again, going back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7:6, talking about the Israelites, says this: the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. We see the same kind of language in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And then he goes on with his own purpose statement, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The church, all who are in the church, we are God's own possession. We are God's treasured, chosen possession. Church, we are His inheritance. And it is this fact that our hope springs from. And here's why. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Remembering you're His inheritance, you're His treasured possession, is God all-powerful? Yeah. Is God all-wise and all-knowing? Yes. Did God not plan to make you His own before the foundation of the world? Yes. If all those are true, and they are, do you think that there is any power in the universe, known or unknown to us, or that there is any circumstance that is able to strip God of His inheritance? No. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, that is hope that we can count on, and he has lavished it upon us as we are blessed to be God's inheritance, and nothing will ever strip you away. Nothing will ever interfere with God's inheritance and his treasured possession being his forever. And Paul wants the Ephesians to know this, and God wants you and I to know it, that it's true, it's real. And as I've already said, it is a hope that is not based and rooted in this world. It's a hope that is out of this world. And it's God's power who is able to keep you and hold you until Christ returns, which leads to the third thing that Paul prays for them to know. He wants them to know this. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Wow. As if the first two weren't enough, Paul just keeps on going. Look at verses 19 through 21. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. What is God's immeasurable greatness of his power? What is this talking about? And it's according to the working of his great might. It means that his power is incalculable. It cannot be measured. And because it cannot be measured, it can never be exhausted. It will never run out. It is infinite power that you and I can't even hardly begin to grasp. And he says that power is working towards you. He says, goes on, he says, this immeasurable power was displayed when he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead. And so this resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's the supreme demonstration of God's power reversing death itself. I don't know if we have any Marvel fans in here, but in the Marvel movie Avengers Endgame, which is the final in the series, there's a villain. And his name is Thanos. He's a godlike figure in the movie. And he manages to gather all six Infinity Stones. And each of those stones has infinite power for particular things or particular tasks. One of them is like time. And so once Thanos gathers all these stones, he's said in the movie to have ultimate power. And I didn't know this, but the name Thanos is, they derived, it came from the Greek word Thanatos, which literally means death. And so in Greek mythology, Thanatos was the personification of death, inevitable, unstoppable, and impartial. And so once Thanos had all the infinity stones, this god of death, if you will, you remember what he does? For those of you who've seen it, he snaps his finger and death, half the universe, is wiped out at the snap of his fingers. But this is simply fantasy, a movie. And I think authors and science fiction writers, they love to create stories of beings with these superpowers. And Thanos, or the god of death, had to be the most powerful of all. And I believe in their writing, they are unwittingly pointing to someone or something who has immeasurable power. And he is no fantasy, church. He is the Lord of the universe, and he is the god of life, not the god of death. He has the power to create reality out of nothing. Where something didn't exist, nothingness. He speaks, and poof, light. Just by a spoken word. He has the power to reverse death itself. But not just death. When sin entered the world, all of creation was subjected, Scripture tells us, to futility under the curse of sin. Romans 8 describes creation as groaning, waiting for the return of the Lord to set all things right, groaning in pain, and there's sickness now in the world, and disease, and corruption, and decay, and ultimately death for all. But when Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, the curse began to crumble. God the Son absorbed the wrath of God for our sin. He absorbed all the pain, the suffering, the sickness, and death in that moment. Everything that was a result of sin, God absorbed it upon Himself when He died on the cross. And on the third day, when God raised Him from the dead, it was like a nuclear explosion of life and new creation. Now, church, that is power. And Paul wants his readers to know this kind of power. Sin and death has been defeated forever. The curse of sin was forever broken. And Jesus was raised. And remember what we read earlier? It said He was seated at the right hand of God, far above, not just above, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And incredibly, that power is working toward us. That's crazy. But what is the same power working toward us for? That's the question we have to ask. What is this resurrecting, death-reversing, curse-breaking, world-changing power meant to accomplish in our lives? Church, if you're in Him, you are being made. You are a new creation in Christ. And He's making you into one who lives for the praise of His glory. As representatives of Christ here on earth in the current age. And this is going to become clearer as we look at the final phrase of Paul's prayer. Look down at verses 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. And this is staggering. Which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so here in Ephesians we have the first mention of the church and the beginnings of the blueprint for the church. Remember, we talked about this fall, we're going to be exploring Ephesians to see what does it mean that we're the church, we are a church, what is it, what are we supposed to be, what are we supposed to look like, what are we supposed to be doing as the church. We're beginning here to see this blueprint start to unfold. And we want to conclude this morning by looking at the implications for these final two verses. Number one, Christ is the supreme head over all, he says. Christ rules not just over the church, but over everything, creation, powers, rulers, and history itself. And the church's purpose is not to serve our own agenda, but to live under Christ's headship over all and according to His agenda. So Christ is the supreme head over all. But secondly, the second implication from these last two verses, the church is Christ's body. We're described as His body, and that means that we're united to Him, not just as an organization. This church is not just an organization that you attend or a club that you go to. No, it is a living organism that through Christ expresses His life in the world. And so the church's purpose, our purpose this morning, church, is to embody Christ on the earth. His hands, His feet, and His voice to a watching world. And we'll learn in chapter 3, even to watching angels and heavenly beings. And here's, to me, the most staggering of all. Paul calls the church the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ fills the universe with His presence and His power, yet He chooses the church as the vessel to display His fullness to the world. The church's purpose is to manifest Christ's presence and glory in the world, making visible the invisible Christ. C.R. Campbell in his commentary writes, "While Christ fills all reality with his reconciling presence, so the church is the ultimate expression of his fullness. God dwells within Christ, who dwells within his body. Moreover, as the fullness of Christ, the church gives expression to his presence in the world. That is, the church is so filled by Christ that he has a tangible presence on earth through it, even while he himself is the filling power of the universe." We've been saved by God from the wrath of God, from hell, but we've been saved to a purpose. And you want to know what God's doing in the earth today? He's doing the church. I want to invite the worship team to come and join me. You see, the church is not some afterthought in the mind of God. The church has been a part of God's cosmic plan to rescue humanity in creation from the ravages of sin and rebellion and death since before time began. And it's crazy that you and I, we are a part of that rescue plan. It's a divine purpose and mission for our lives that far exceeds anything that we could ever imagine. And later on, Paul's going to bring this down to street level. I know we're way up here in the clouds, and these are big truths that we're trying to grasp and to get our mind around. Why God saved us, how he saved us, what he's called us to, what our purpose is, what our mission is. And it's all way up here, but God's going to bring it down, or Paul's going to bring it down for us in the last three chapters on how we live that out. But I want to say this to you this morning. Your life matters in the church. Your life is not just about you. It's about God's purposes in you and through you for his glory and for the sake of others. Your holiness, my holiness, matters big time. Because as you and I together, we're meant to be the full expression of Christ on earth. And so Paul's going to talk about this when he talks about marriage and this mystery of how the husband and the wife are to relate to one another. And he's going to say, your marriage is meant to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And so your life, your holiness, it matters. But maybe, like me at times, you're discouraged because you're more aware of your own faults and your failures to live up to this full expression of Christ. There's good news this morning. There is grace. There is a divine, immeasurable power working toward us who believe. And so as we come in our faults and our failures and our sin, and we acknowledge where we have failed, asking for God's help and forgiveness, repenting and turning to him to be the recipients of that divine power working in us to make us more and more to the image of Christ, we have hope. We are adopted by God. He's not going to say, sorry, you blew it. You're no longer part of the family, and kick you out. He's never going to do that. And the good news is this, that that work that he has begun promises that he is going to bring it to completion, and nothing in the universe will stop it. That work that he's begun in all true believers' lives, he is going to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus when he returns. And so I want to remind you, if you're discouraged this morning about your own struggles, and I am many times as well, remember, there is immeasurable greatness of power that God invites us, gives access to, pours out upon us, lavishes upon us. And we can come to him at any moment in prayer and expecting him to meet us. And because of that, because of what Christ is doing in us and through us, God is kicking in the gates of hell. He's advancing the kingdom purposes. And scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail, will not be able to withstand the advance of God's kingdom. His light being brought. And church, you and I get to be a part of that. So what is the application for us this morning? It's worship. Worship the one who has all power and who has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, securing our salvation forever, calling us to this divine cosmic plan and purpose to see his kingdom advancing. We get to be a part of that. May our hearts overflow with such gratitude and worship that our lives tomorrow look different because we love him. We want to live to please him. Let's stand together and respond in worship as we sing.